Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. Genesis 6, 7 through 9. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Let's pray. Father, we sit before you this morning, opening wide our hearts, our minds, our beings, for more of you, Lord, as we ponder these passages of so many that perished, and so few that such a small remnant that did not, that sets us back, Lord. I pray that the severity of this passage and of this story of Noah makes us ponder our existence, our sin, our relationship to you, the gospel we hold to, Lord. I pray that we're left undone from peering into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we transitioned from last week and one of the deepest subjects of Scripture, the impassibility of God and the immutability of God, to this week, a much more simpler passage. This is a good example of that fancy Bible word that we have learned, and Michael teaches us the perspicuity of Scripture, a fancy word for the clarity of Scripture. The topic last week of how God thinks or doesn't think, and does he react, does he have emotions, is very deep, and we may not fully ever grasp that. The topic this week is just purely the gospel, and it is clear. A definition of perspicuity would say that not only the learned, or as we say in Alabama, the learned, but the unlearned can understand the gospel and may obtain to an understanding of it. In other words, virtually anyone can intellectually understand what I'm about to teach. Intellectually. But only some can spiritually understand this. It is an epiphany to some. And to others, it is just religion. In our text, God is about to blot out almost every man and almost every animal. He's like a huge bottle of whiteout or something. It's, to use the words blot out is kind of strange there. It's like he made a mistake on his term paper and decided to change his mind to start over again. Of course, from last week, we don't think God has learned anything new about man or what man did or did not do, and he's reacting to it. We don't believe that. We believe in the words in Scripture about God's thoughts and feeling sorry. They're anthropomorphic and anthropopathic, as we have covered, in God's eyes. But I bet the animals, though, as they look at this, are like, thanks, Maverick, real slick. Humans, thanks to you, we're all about to die. Virtually every one of us. But who gets the last laugh in all this? The fish. They're like, bring it. More water. Yeah? Come on. Oh, I bet the folks who perished in the flood would not challenge Calvinism. They'd probably even label it. Of course, Calvin wasn't alive. They'd call it Noahism. They're like, seriously, Lord, you're going to wipe us all out? Except for those eight? That is unfair. They are sinful too. Do you know them, Lord? Have you looked into their heart? How about Ham, one of Noah's sons? Have you looked at his life, his antics? unless you, out there in this vast audience and the hundreds of thousands on the internet that will listen to this, think that maybe those seven were sinless or different, somehow better, nicer. What is it, or what was it about those seven? Did they accept and the others didn't? Did God preach the gospel to all humans and only those eight responded? This is a watershed passage of the gospel. No pun intended about watershed, but it certainly is, as only eight survive the deluge. It's a fork in the road in your doctrine, in what you really believe about the gospel that you have been taught recently, taught over the years, and whatever in your heart of hearts you believe about it. Your doctrine will be filleted open here, I hope, through the rest of the message and reveal what you really believe in your heart. So why did God, that's the question, why did God pick Noah to build the boat? Was he righteous? Was he sinless? Was he perfect? What's the standard? Fast forward to the New Testament, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that's the standard that we look for. So is that what Noah was? Therefore, Noah, you build the boat. It's not a simple passage, though, as far as those who would disagree with the stance of the gospel that we believe that Noah was just like us. Certainly I believe that. There's problematic passages. Probably the main one, I'll read it, Ezekiel 14:12-14, as it describes Noah. Noah's not mentioned a lot in Scripture, but he's mentioned again in here by the prophet Ezekiel. And it's pretty problematic passage taken in and of itself. "Then the word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel says, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord." Seems to be equating some level of righteousness to Noah there. Not just Noah, but three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. So that's a problematic verse that many would point to and say Noah was different. And in fact, our passage, our text that we're preaching out of this morning says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Blameless in his time. Until chapter 9, when he falls off the wagon and gets drunk, as we will see shortly. But some could argue that he was blameless until then. We don't have a lot written about Noah before the flood, right? All right, let's continue. Let's lay this open. Let's lay our doctrine open. And let's be honest with ourselves. There's something in us, even as Calvinists, I think, in our flesh, that feels like we deserve it a little bit. There's something in us better than, say, an ISIS terrorist or somebody that grew up worshiping another god or a Mormon or somebody else, whatever your group. We don't say that. We don't admit it. But it just doesn't feel right to have this idea that God would come along and pick eight and let the others perish. Now, I can't prove that and prove that that's in our flesh. But here's kind of what makes me think that. And that is just my opinion, by the way, as we struggle, or I certainly struggle with my flesh. I think if we really grasp this idea that Noah was not in any way, shape, form, or fashion more deserving than the others, that God merely had bestowed His grace upon him. I think if we really believe that in our heart of hearts, in our flesh, in our being, we'd be better Christians. If we think of humanity, our friends and family lined up in a row, and the idea that God would come along with something like you, 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 not you, not you, not you, not y'all, you, you, and could see their end, and really believe that it was mere, we had nothing to do with it. I teach the doctrine. I believe the doctrine. But I think we'd be better Christians if we really believed it. If we truly believe we had nothing to do with this. That's just me thinking out loud amongst us. And it points to probably what's inside of me. Maybe some of you guys think the same way. Our text, verse 7, says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky." You know, in this passage alone, there's no room for Christian evolution. It points to creation by God. Not a human being, a man and a woman who evolved from animals. Animals are clearly treated differently here. They are perishing because of what man did. They had no part in it. Unless, as a Christian evolutionist, one would think that humans have earned it somehow. They have evolved more to be men and women. But that's just not what Scripture teaches, right? At all. We're different. We're made in God's image. We're not animals. We're not evolved from them. We're not like them at all, other than we breathe and things like that. Prove it in chapter 9 as we fast forward a little bit. Think about this. 9, verse 1. And God, Genesis 9, 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. This is after the flood, obviously. And said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps from the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant," God says to man. The animals are wiped out because of the sin of man. No room for evolution there. God goes on to say in our text, "For I am sorry that I have made them." Again, we covered this the last few weeks, so we won't go into detail. But it's not that I have sorry that God, it's not that God is saying, "I'm sorry that I have made man, all of them except for these seven or eight." There's nothing in the scriptures, nothing in the text to lead us that way. He's sorry he made humankind. This is obvious but important. I don't want you to miss this. It's from the text and just logic. Noah came from Adam. Please don't miss that. It's not like God is starting over with a new prototype of human beings with Noah. Messed up the first time. Let's start again with these eight. Your doctrine will fall apart if you think along those lines. Noah is in the line of Adam. He's not different. So what you think about Noah and these other seven people is important. Your doctrine is wrapped around that. So what's at stake here? Your doctrine. Like, for example, the doctrine of original sin. Just a couple verses. "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world," in Romans 5:12, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." You guys know that passage, right? It goes on a few verses down. "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many were made righteous." Through the sin of Adam, the many. Every human being was made sinners, including Noah. And what you think about Noah is important. This passage is very important. Doctrines go awry here at the thought of this passage. And things like the false doctrine of the age of accountability spring up. Do we see any evidence of God sparing anybody in the flood? Maybe young people or mentally challenged, anything. Do we see any evidence of any age where you're responsible or not? Or do we see God wiping out humankind except for eight people? So what's at stake? Your doctrine, but more importantly put, I think, what's at stake is the gospel. And the truth of Scripture is at stake right here. Ezekiel said in our passage read earlier that Noah and Daniel and Job were righteous. Read the last two or three chapters of Job, which we've done many times here. I'm not going to quote from that passage. And you'll see what God thinks about Job's righteousness. He is made small. And there's examples like that. I've already mentioned one with Noah's going to get drunk. Getting drunk is clearly a sin in Scripture in just a few chapters in Genesis. So there's some facts of Scripture in the proper hermeneutic, the way we study Scripture, and things Michael is teaching us in our confession come into play here. If we think about Noah, was Noah different than the rest of humankind? Did he deserve somehow? Did Noah, when it says he found favor, he was righteous and blameless, did God see that and go, finally, I found one? If that's true, we take all of Scripture to let Scripture interpret Scripture, we run into lots of problems. And that's how we deal with these difficult passages. Psalm 14, verses 1 through just a few verses here. And it's re-quoted in Romans, by the way. You'll recognize it from Romans probably more than Psalm 14. Goes like this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Any. Who seek after God. Verse 3, Psalm 14. They have all turned aside. Is it except Noah? They've all turned aside except Noah. That's not what it says. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There's no room for an exception. Noah or anyone else. So you can see, and there's tons of examples like that, that even though everything in the reading, even of our text by itself, when it says Noah was a righteous man, he was blameless, an unlearned person would go, not go to the rest of Scripture and clearly see that either there are contradictions or God must mean something else. So the answer, and we look in other places of Scripture that clearly point to it, I won't cover them all, but one is certainly the hall of faith. You know, Noah didn't make the hall of obedience or the hall of works. Hebrews 11 is coined the hall of faith. And Noah's little placard in that scripture goes like this. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah. By faith, Noah. Being warned by God about things not yet seen. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. That last part's chiefly important. And became an heir of the righteousness, speaking about Noah, obviously, which is according to faith. Not his obedience. Not him being different. Everything in our being at least in mine, screams or wants to come out, that is not fair. God has to offer this boat building project to everyone. And Noah was the one that stepped up. Lord, no one else will build the boat for you, but I will. That's what it feels like ought to be in the passage. Evidenced by, you know, verse 8, taken the wrong way in our text. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the usual reading, the common reading, the common thought would be, Noah, he found favor because God looked down and saw what a righteous man he was, right? John Currid, who has a great commentary, I've mentioned several times in preaching through Genesis, on Genesis, you know, he points out the fact the verb structure in Hebrew, when they put the subject first, which is common in our language, not Hebrew, means this was this whole idea of favor, that he found favor, was an ongoing position Noah had. He'd already been in God's favor. Not because God saw something, how righteous he was, therefore he's rewarding him. So let's keep filleting this doctrine open as we think about it. This whole idea, but Noah. And we love to look at the but gods, and we will certainly do that here. And the famous one we look to a lot is Ephesians chapter 2, thinking of but Noah in our passage, found favor with God, but Noah. Let's look at this and get down to the but God. And this is talking, this is the New Testament. It's talking to all of humanity. It's talking about your plight and my plight. When it says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you, churchgoer in Grace Chapel or Ephesus or wherever you are, believer, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Just think about knowing this. There's no room to put Noah in a different. He fits into this just like you and I do. It's the point I'm making here. According to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Is it even as the rest except Noah? Except you? By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, who's that part to? Believers. And you were dead. That describes mankind, including Noah and the other seven. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy. Mercy points to the fact that as God lined them up, all human beings, all of them, including Noah and the other seven, deserve to be flooded. That is what mercy means. Let God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he have loved, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. Again, I hate to be redundant here, but not even Noah. It is a gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one can boast. Not even Noah. Because if he was more righteous or deserved somehow to be spared, could not he boast? Could he not? You are no different than Noah if you believe. Your belief is your boat. It is purely by faith. It kind of sounds like Noah had been chosen before the foundation of the world. Does it not? Or else he earned it. Which is verse 9 of our text. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Again, blameless until chapter 9 when it says in verse 20, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. We'll get to that passage in due time. But Noah obviously was not a perfect man. All right, so I think I've made the point and where I believe and how I think about Noah. Let's apply it. This is an elder's heart here, trying to apply, get you to apply this. And I certainly ponder it and apply it to my life as well. It's a good time for you to check your understanding of the gospel. What should we say then? Quoting scripture. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Let's check your gospel and my gospel. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who? I bet you sometimes you do. You bring a charge against yourself. And it's a sign of getting off the gospel just a little. The beginning of bad things to come. When we have a little bit of flesh in our belief system. That somehow, as I admitted, there's something in me that feels like, now, come on, I haven't done any works. But there's something in us that wants to think we had something to do with it. So therefore, when we sin, we charge ourselves wrongly. Remember I said earlier, in the right understanding of the gospel, there's an epiphany. Epiphany. Merriam-Webster, just to make sure, it's kind of a big word some of you may not understand, especially the little ones. Epiphany. Definition. And usually sudden manifestation of our perception of the essential nature or meaning of something. It's like, oh, I finally get it. In the gospel, in the right understanding of this passage, the right understanding of the gospel, there is an epiphany. Remember from the introduction, virtually anyone can intellectually understand what I'm about to teach or have been teaching, but only some can spiritually understand it. The spiritual understanding is an epiphany. Wrong reaction. Wrong reaction to your sin and the way you think about your sin. Oh, I did it again. I hate myself. I'm going to grit my teeth and I will not do it next time. I'm going to figure it out. That is the wrong reaction. It's close to the truth. I'm not saying that the antithesis of that is, well, let's just do whatever we want to do. And we know that's in scripture as well as wrong. Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? No. Paraphrasing. The right reaction is more like this. A few examples. Just plain English. Not any, just try to, is conviction. Which says, again similar, I did it again. Even though I am on the boat. Save from the wrath of God. And I did it again. And I am no different than those who are not on this boat. And they are perishing. God, you knew I would do it again. And you love me anyway. And you have saved me anyway. I did it again and pushed the thorns of your crown deeper into your head, knowing that I am doing so. I think the right reaction says things like that. And it thinks things like, I will share my faith, not from frustration with those who are perishing, but with compassion. I think the right reaction to the gospel and the right thinking about Noah and yourself
is I won't fling my Reformed theology at them in haughtiness. I will beg God to move upon them because of my Reformed theology and knowing from whence I have come. I think the right reaction to the gospel, the epiphany of the gospel, that you're no different from Noah, is I don't care about empty and worldly things as much. I think the right reaction is I don't need to win the argument every time or as much for the sake of my pride. I think the right reaction is I'll take my schedule back from the world, my time that God has given me on this planet from the world. I think the right reaction is I will lay my trophies down. It is laughable that the world has rewarded me anything in the face of my plight before a holy God, and that I am finding myself on this boat we call salvation. And the right reaction ends us with the thought, as the psalmist has quoted or said, the things of this world are growing strangely dim. When the real epiphany of the real gospel hits and you come to the realization of what we teach, that I cannot put into your heart, much less fully put it into my own heart, is we are no different. Our passage closes with four little words. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. You know, 2 Peter mentions Noah. Again, he's kind of smattered throughout Scripture in a few places. 2 Peter mentions him, and 1 and 2 Peter. But 2 Peter 2:5 says, "And God did not spare the ancient world," speaking to the flood, "but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." We think about that. In the middle of, it's got three, 2 Peter's got three chapters. In the middle of it, in the middle of the second chapter, or in the second chapter, it talks about Noah. It says he's a preacher of righteousness. And it describes that the whole world's being destroyed. What's the second book of 2 Peter about? You know, in essence, chapter 1 has this linchpin verse of make your calling and election sure. Says that in chapter 1. Be all the more eager. Come into church. You should be doing that right now. You should be eager to make your calling and election sure. It also says in the middle of Peter, don't return as a dog does to its vomit. It's riding that whole idea. Be sure that it's real to you. Think about your gospel. Don't be like a dog that returns to its vomit. Or a swine, a pig that once cleaned or coming out of the water goes back and wallers in the mud. It is a scary book about clean, looking like a believer, thinking you know the gospel, thinking. So that's what I mean. We are flaying our gospel open here. And 2 Peter does that. And then it ends this way. Again, this is not about 2 Peter, but to encapsulate the book ends this way. 2 Peter chapter 3, 17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," really the whole book, knowing all that, "be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ." And that's what it's telling the believers to do. Be sure about your calling and election. Be sure if you're really a believer. So let's look at your calling as I continue to close. Let's look at your calling and my calling and the idea of walking with God. Noah walked with God. First of all, practically, and I've made this point a lot lately, is this whole idea of being peculiar. To walk with God, you must be different than what's around you, especially today. Number one. So, have you found favor with God? Are you walking with God? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Love this passage. We preached to this on Wednesday nights in 2 Thessalonians about your calling. Think about this, guys. Elder's heart here. Paul is finishing up and praying for, finishing his opening, and he's telling him he prays for this church, for other believers. Listen to what he prays about. And this applies to us. This is not the cause of that day. This is any believer. I think this would apply. Paul said, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. First of all, let me make sure you understand it. He's like, Ken, you have the calling. You're behind the pulpit up there. No. Yes, I have a calling. You do as well. He's got a boat for you to build. He's got something he wants you to do. It's more than just the reward of going to heaven. Scripture's full of that. This whole idea of worthy of your calling, that should make you a little bit taken aback. Wait a minute. You insinuating that maybe I'm not in a state of worthiness? Yeah, so that's insinuating. Paul is praying that they would be worthy of their calling, right? And fulfill, he prays, continues, every desire. Here's what I want you to hone in on. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:11. What, as you think about your desires in life right now, in church, what you're going through in school, or about to get married, about to have a child, about to go to Milwaukee this week, like I'm doing, whatever, about to build a church together. What is your desires? Look what he prays for. Pray that God would count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Here's my first question. Is that a desire? Is that in your prayers and in my prayers anywhere? Do we get to the point beyond this world and trying to get to the next bill or the next conquest of life or the next trophy? Lord, make me good. I desire for goodness in your eyes and my faith, that my faith would have power. Have you prayed that? That's Paul praying for them. And he's insinuating they had that desire. Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. I challenge us. Let's pray that. Let's move beyond the circumstances of life. Let's lay some of our trials in life at God's feet. And let's move on to these things. Goodness, power in our faith, in our church, in our walk, starting with me. What is the work of faith with power? It's a little bit different for everybody, but I think here's a litmus test for it. Verse 12. Here's a litmus test. What is a litmus test? It means a little thing, a science project, and it changes color. If you can tell if it's something, what it is. Our pharmacists and smart people can... This is what it looks like. So that the name of our Lord will be glorified in you. That's what it looks like. Whatever's going on in your life, let's fix it. Let's have a walk of faith with power. Let's lay our troubles at God's feet in faith. So that His name will be glorified in us. Let's move beyond the mundane. Let's be peculiar. Let's move and shake. Let's make it a transition as we go from this wonderful building God has blessed us with down the street, so that the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and us And you and him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you prayed for that? Please do that. It'd be a good time to do it before you take communion. Or as you watch others take communion. Pray that. Do you really believe in this God in which we preach? Here's your biggest problem, not being able to pray that prayer or live it out or lay your things at his feet. God's biggest enemy in your walk with him, we've said it before, God's biggest enemy in your walk with him is his blessings he has given you. All right, so let's look within. As we flayed our gospel open, hopefully you can see from Scripture, you had nothing to do with your belief. Your being counted in on the boat, salvation. God had mercy on you. I hope you grasp that. I think it's clear in Scripture. And if you do that, then look within ourselves. For your walk to be right, we look within. Then we can walk with God. We got to get the then right. What do you mean, Ken? About then. You know this verse. Then all these things will be added to you. Does that ring familiar? Then all these things will be added to you. I know some of you probably, I've heard that. It's cool scripture. Then all these things will be added to you. We get wrapped up in the things. We want this and that added to me. We want a better life. We want to be successful. Then all these things will be added to you. We read it in the responsive reading. Does it click? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Then all these things. How often do we get it wrong? We are all about the last part of that verse. Then, these things, God, this is not how I planned it. Seek first his kingdom. Lay the things aside. Seek his righteousness. Ask for goodness, righteousness. Then all these things. Do not turn his blessings to us. Goods, children, family, into idols. As we read, for this reason, Christ said, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, I know you're not wondering where you're going to eat this evening, but you're wondering about how big your next whatever's going to be, maybe. Ours is the same principle, though. And we may face the eating part one day. Who knows? Look at the birds of the air, Christ said. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say, this is Christ's words. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Who knows what the next four words are? You, this is Christ. You of little faith. How piercing those words are in context with what he's saying. Is this not us? What are you facing? Hear him say, you of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Will I pass the test? Will I get the job? I added those in case you were wondering, right? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your friends and your world all around you seeks all that. I know it. They tell you too. They reward you when you get them. They build you up. They lead you astray. The world leads you astray. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow can't take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You're in a spiral of despair. Guess what? Tomorrow will be the same. If you're waiting till tomorrow to climb out, then I'm going to get faithful. Then I'm going to, once I finish school, then I'll get religious or whatever. My circumstances change. They will never change. It'll just be a different problem. How do I know? This guy named Jesus Christ said this: each day has enough trouble of its own. I'm crazy enough to predict he's right. And tomorrow will too. And he also said a few sentences before that, you of little faith. Guys, let's pray together. Lord, give us goodness for the sake of your name. Give us faith, not just so my life will be better. Can we move beyond that? Give us faith with power to move the kingdom. Can we pray that together? All right, men. Let's celebrate the Lord's table together. I'll ask the men to come up.